All right. So we're back, and greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We continue to study His book, the Holy Bible. And last week we began in chapter 10, and we had a lot of discussions afterwards. And so I just want to do a quick review of some of the things we were looking at last week. Maybe I can put them on the board a little bit better. As we were reading through this particular chapter, we did note that in this chapter that the Lord is going to show us the generations of the sons of Noah. Noah's three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And he's going to take each son and talk about some of his sons and his son's sons, and then the other son and talk about his sons and his son's sons. And he's going to show you that these are the nations that he's giving to the world. So let's look at those words one more time up on the board. Now, the way we learn things in the world, and then the way the Bible would describe them, and I just want to contrast some of the things that we see in Genesis chapter 10. Now, of course, in the world, we speak languages. I'm speaking to you in English. So in the world, we're familiar with the term languages. But here in chapter 10, we noticed carefully in those number of verses, for example, verse 5, he says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. And then later on he tells us in verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. So languages, in the Bible, what refer to them as tongues. And we looked at the significance of that last week. The Bible is fixing this here for the first time. Tongues are languages. They're that which people speak. Okay, natural languages. In the next chapter, for example, in verse 1, he says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It was of one tongue. And then, of course, the tongues got divided when the people scattered. So languages are tongues. Other thing I wanted us to notice is that in the world, we speak often of something called races, you know, like you might be talking about the white race or the black race. Those are particular terms that are used. Or maybe the world might speak of ethnic groups. We're learning in the Bible the way the Lord is fixing the terms. And again, this is as Bible believers, as people that study the Bible, I want to know what God calls something. He tends to use the term nations. At the end of verse 5, verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided, and then at the end of verse, in their nations. And of course, at the end of verse 20, you see the phrase, in their nations. And at the end of verse 31, after their nations. And so, what he's saying is, these races, these ethnic groups, he's calling them nations. And we saw last week that that has to do with a group of people that come from a forefather, or a patriarch. And that's what he's showing you here. The sons of Shem. And here come the nations out of Shem. The sons of Ham and the nations that come out. And what God's doing here, he just wants to show us carefully, is that there are 70 nations that he divided. 70 races, 70 ethnic groups that he calls nations. Now I want to get our minds right, just understanding the scriptures. And we looked at this last week a little bit. Now in the world, you say, wait a second, we speak of nations. Well, the world does. The world uses the term nations. It speaks of the United Nations. But I know in our colloquialisms, we think of a nation like the United States. There's a nation. Or Canada. There's a nation. Well, that's not how God sees it. God sees a nation as an ethnic group, or a race, more an ethnic group, a people group. That's how God sees it. Well, then, what would God call the United States or Canada? Well, we saw that in the scriptures, they're kingdoms. The United States, in God's eyes, is a kingdom. Canada is a kingdom. Germany is a kingdom. Russia is a kingdom. USSR was a kingdom. China is a kingdom. Why? It is a group of various nations. In other words, it is a border area where many different ethnic groups or nations come together and congregate. It might be possible that one kingdom would be comprised of one nation. In other words, what we would call one country would be made up of one race. I don't see that very much, and we don't. But the Bible uses these terms as opposed to these terms. And as we saw last week, that helps us in our understanding in some of our prayers, seeing that according to God, in the Old Testament, out of all these nations, we're going to find He chooses one through whom His Son will be born. Which nation is that? What's the nation? Israel. And then in the New Testament, the Lord changes the way He's dealing with man, and He chooses a new nation for the New Testament. Now, if we don't study the Bible carefully, we might get confused and think, well, maybe the nation is Italy, where Rome is. Or maybe the nation is the United States or England. But we saw carefully in the Scriptures last week that the new nation is the church. It's a holy nation, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a new ethnic group. It's a new race. Who's the patriarch or the forefather? Jesus Christ. We're born of Jesus Christ. We're born again Christians of Christ with His Spirit. And it's the nation, the holy nation, the invisible nation of the New Testament that goes over the whole earth. What about the United States? It's a kingdom. It's one of the kingdoms of the world. And we saw last week that as one of the kingdoms of the world, who's its spiritual head? Why, the God of this world. He's in charge of all the kingdoms down here. But we also saw in Revelation that one day the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord when He comes back. This helps us in our prayer life and a little bit of understanding as to what to pray for. You know, because a lot of Christians are under the impression you should be praying for the United States. I can't find that in Scripture. I know you should be praying for the church. That's the holy nation. That needs prayer. And you should be praying for individual souls so that they can get pulled out of the kingdom of the United States and join the kingdom of God. Okay, they still stay physically down here. I'm still physically a member of the kingdom of the United States in this flesh, this corruptible body, which is not going to get to inherit heaven. And this body will stay down here, buried in the United States. But this soul is part of the kingdom of God, and it's going up. And people need to be saved out of it. So this helps us in noticing the difference between what the world says, or the various terms the world uses, and the terms that the Bible uses. It helps us. It clears up a lot of confusion. It clears up speaking in funny when tongues are their natural languages, you see, and it clears up our prayer life a little bit. So that was a good thing we got to do last week. We also saw last week, just by way of review, that looking at the various people groups down here, according to the encyclopedia, we had the World Book out last week and we were looking at it, and they talked about the Caucasoid people group and the Mongoloid. They said there were three basic races, the Mongoloid people group and the Negroid. This is the data we got was from the World Book Encyclopedia. Those are various groups that the world speaks of. And what the Lord is showing you here is that these basic three major people groups come from Noah. And these are sons of Noah. There's Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And these are where these groups came from. Now, last week we began to look at the science of this. I tried to compare just a little bit last week to the textbooks that you would find in those of non-Bible believers. Now, this, for example, is put out by Scientific American. This is a monograph that they put out in Science and Anthropology and Archaeology from the Scientific American Library, the volume entitled The Origin of Modern Humans. 3295 is what it cost. It was copyright in 1993. And again, these are people who've rejected the Bible, professing themselves to be wise. They become fools. And it's very interesting. I mean, a lot of funny material in here as they try to explain where all the people came from. Now, we're seeing from the Bible that God is showing us, after the flood, Noah had three boys, and these three boys are going to become the three people groups. We're going to follow their trek and see where they go as they leave Mount Ararat, and that the group of Ham tend to go into the region of Africa. And the Shemites go up into the area of Asia. And the group of Japheth go into the area of Europe. And then we're going to find out that the Shemites also spread across land bridges and populate in America. And I'm going to show you the track of that as we go through some more science. But now the folks that won't refuse to believe this, they have to come up with alternate theories. And I was reading through here on some of their theories. Now, again, seeing very carefully from the way the Bible says it, you have the father Noah here. And you can see that these boys all branch off from Noah. And we looked at some of the genetics last week to see how it was possible that all those people groups came from one person. We looked at the studies on melanin last week and showed how that melanin accounts for the different skin colors that we see around the globe. And we took a look at how the difference in eyes is set, and the fact that this is due to certain amount of fat pads in the eyes that cause some people to have what appears to be a slanted or a slanted eye or a squinty eye, but it's due to the fat pads up here and the shape of the orbit. And we saw how that's very, very easily accounted for by the genetic information contained within a mother and father that can allow to all those various different groups. The difference in hair color, also due to the two melanins. As a matter of fact, curiously enough, just 3 days ago, Popular Science came, and this is the October 2002 issue. And in this particular issue, they were discussing the very things we were discussing last week as we were looking at the Bible. Now, they're not discussing it from a biblical standpoint, but they're answering the question in the same way. And they're talking about the eumelanin for brown and black colors and the pheomelanin for yellow and red colors in here, and how these same pigments are also utilized in hair color, too. Not the stuff you get over the counter, which, by the way, some people said I need. Somebody wrote in and said I need that stuff for men. And, you know, if you'll send me one of those, I'll use it, okay? But I'm not going to go out and buy it on my own. But we talked about that last week and looked at the genetics of that, how easily that can come from one mother and one father, considering that the melanin had two components. And we drew it up there on the board and showed there were like 64 different possibilities from one mother and one father, considering each had two genes, and each of the two genes had two alleles to it, and we drew that out. And now, reading the Popular Science article, I said the more genes involved, the more variety there would be. According to that article, there's an extra gene set involved. So that would double what we did last week. A tremendous amount of possibilities. Just tremendous amount of possibilities. So we looked at that, how one is dividing into three. By the way, isn't that a curious fingerprint there? Have we seen that before in the study of our God? Remember, man is made in the image of God. How one divided into three, Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. And we're seeing the same setup here. Now, for the folks that don't believe it, what do they come up with? Well, as I was reading through here, there's been a lot of confusion, which you wouldn't be surprised about. The first theory that came up after Darwin was Marcelin Boules. He was a French paleontologist, highly influential in the early decades of the 1900s. And he came up with this view of the Neanderthals. And it says right here in the article, and it's interesting, you know, these people know the truth and they write it to one another. But when they put it in a textbook for a child, they kind of keep some of these facts out for the child. But it says right here that Marcel Boules' examination of the skeleton that he found led him to regard the Neanderthal. And he drew a caricature of a caveman, which he illustrated his view by a sketch published in his book. And today it says this: no evidence as to how hairy Neanderthals existed. Elliot Smith was filling out his fantasy of an uncouth brute. In other words, between Marcel Boules and Elliot Smith, they were just barely making this stuff up. It was just a fantasy. And then after this Neanderthal thing fell apart in 1912, one of the most famous fossils of all time, the Piltdown Man, appeared. Charles Dawson, who lived from 1864 to 1916, was an amateur archaeologist. He recovered several pieces of human skull from a gravel pit near Piltdown Common in the south of England. He recovered these pieces between 1908 and 1911. He went to the British Museum in London to have it evaluated, and Sir Arthur Smith Woodard went along with him with another anthropologist, and they also did more surveying in that area and dug up more fragments, including a skull fragment and a jaw fragment. They took the fossils and presented them at a meeting of the Geological Society in London on 12th of December 1912. And so they presented these things. Now, based on this, Joe, I don't know if you'll be able to get a shot, but they started coming up with ideas as to what the family tree might look like for man. And this is one of the first family trees they came up with some kind of primitive ancestor and Neanderthals and modern man. And then they took the Piltdown man's evidence. And what I'm going to show you is their theories keep changing. And then based on the evidence of the Piltdown man, then they came up with a new tree over here, which kind of looks like a candelabra with five branches to it, where how one went into these five pithecanthropus to five type of Neanderthals to five type of modern humans. And so this tree appeared in the 1930s and 40s. But then a problem occurred in 1953 when Joseph Viner, an anatomist at Oxford University, showed that all the Piltdown fossils were forgeries. The skull fragments were really just modern humans, and the jaw material was taken from an ape, an orangutan, and put together onto the head. And so that was a forgery, and so then they had to change that, and so then they had to change the tree to look something like this. And so they changed the tree in 1962 when at University of Pennsylvania, the anthropologist Carlton Kuhn came up with another theory and said, and I'll read it here, that the racial differences appear to be ancient. And it appears that some races have achieved sapienhood, in other words, became man, earlier than others. So therefore, he concludes, Homo erectus, this would be the caveman, evolved into Homo sapiens not once, but five separate times, each as a subspecies or a race living in its own territory, passing a critical threshold from the more brutal to the more sapient state, the one that wears a necktie. Well, he didn't say that, but I do. Anyways, and so then he says, so extant racial groups have been genetically separate for at least a million years. Well, these kinds of theories led to the type of discrimination and prejudice that you see. Well, this went on for a while until 1984. And then in 1984, a paper was written by Wolpoff, Wu, and Thorne. And instead of arising in discrete geographical locations, as the out of Africa model proposed, that was one of the earlier models that everything came out of Africa, Homo sapiens has emerged throughout the old world through gradual evolutionary change, and no significant population movements are called for. In other words, all around the world, little apes were turning into human beings. This is the Wolpoff Wu Thorne model. And they had a drawing that was absolutely wild, if I can find it for you, Joe, and I'll see if we can get it up there. That one had so many arrows on it that it looked like something that the St. Louis Rams would diagram on one of their pass plays. I'll see if I can find that one again. The point is they just keep bopping and hopping around, and they really don't have any proof of anything, and they just keep grabbing at straws. I appear to have lost that hilarious chart. But nonetheless, we see from our genetic studies, looking at the genetics we did last week, if you want me to draw those up on the board again, I will. Here it is. The simplified version is here. And then the more complex version is on this side of the page here. You get a look at that? Okay. So, anyways, we saw from our genetic studies how it was very possible to get the differences that we see, which are the thicker lips, again, due to the fat pads, the eyes due to the fat, the different color skin, the different color hair, even the different kinds of hair. Straight hair, if you cross-section analyze it, is round. And so it'll flop to any side, it'll do whatever you want. As you turn it from round to more ellipsoid, and it becomes more of an ellipse and less round, That would be straight here. As you start to make it elliptical in shape, cross section, it tends to grow depending on the proteins, and it'll kink in one direction, it'll wave in one direction, and the thinner it gets, the more kinky, and the closer it gets to round, the more wavy it is. And if you have a wavy beginning, you have the gene types that can take you either to straight or to the other way. And so it's very easy to account for these differences genetically. The problem becomes, how did they get around the world? And we're going to take a look at that tonight too, just to explain how it was possible for these groups to come off the boat, and Ham's sons to make it to Africa, Shem's sons to make it to Asia, Japheth's sons to make it to Europe. No one has a problem with that. The question is, when Christopher Columbus came over here, where did the Indians, how did they get here? And when they got to South America, where did the Incas come from? Well, we're going to see tonight that it was the Shemites that came across the Bering Strait, and we'll show you how that was done. They actually walked across it, and we'll take a look at the evidence for that. So this is an interesting chapter. Now, the Lord isn't as interested in the geography and anthropology of this chapter as we are. He just takes it for granted we're going to believe him, and he just puts it here. Now, we go back and we do the research to show that this book, this Bible, it's not wrong. It has all the material laid down here very carefully. What the Lord's trying to show you here are the 70 nations that he has fixed and the names that he's given to those 70 nations. And he wants to show you one other thing in this chapter that's interesting. And the thing he wants to show you is, as we are reading through around verse 6, let's start at verse 6 together and observe. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mitzrayim, and Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rayama, Sabtika, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom, first time in the Bible, was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Now, the Lord is showing us here this man Nimrod. And this man Nimrod is going to play a key part in what happens in chapter 11. And remember, we talked about in the book of Genesis, there are four great events, and there are four great people. And God begins with the four events, the creation, and then the fall. So God did the creation, chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 3, we see man fall as he turns from God. And then the judgment of the flood, which we came through in chapter 6 through 8. And then the coming off the boat in chapter 9. And in chapter 10, right here, and in chapter 11, we're going to see the fourth great event, which is organized rebellion against God. This is man coming together. You know, the united way. And they're going to come together against God. And the leader of this thing was a man by the name of Nimrod. And he's pointing this out to us. And we're going to find out the connection in this particular line between Nimrod and the Canaanites. Now again, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Remember, this book is being given to Moses. And it's after the Jewish people, the Israelites, have left Egypt. And they're on their way to the Promised Land. And they have a 40-year journey going to the Promised Land. And they're thankful that God has delivered them. I'm thankful God's delivered me. And God is graciously telling them important parts of history. Just like now that you and I have been saved and we know God and we're thankful He saved us, we're learning important bits of history. You see, God is the only reliable historian out there. See, I read a lot of history books before I was saved. And there's a lot of contentions and disputations between the various authors. Why is it? Because all of us color facts through the prism of our intellect and the prism of our theories. That's just the way we are. And God is the only one that gives us pure light and pure fact. And He's showing us some of the facts here, and He's showing the Jewish people that the Canaanites were connected with some wicked people. And from these wicked people, they learned wicked, idolatrous practices. Idolatrous practices that God had tried to purge them of from a number of years, but they turned against God in organized rebellion. And this is going to be a pattern that we're going to find out throughout man's history. Man has a pattern of being contrary to God. The prophet Isaiah says, every one of us, each one of us, goes astray as a sheep. Each one of us to his own way. We are like sheep that go astray. If you ever follow sheep or you talk to a shepherd, he'll tell you they're not a very bright animal. We're likened to sheep. You say, well, I'm kind of bright. I got a good intellect. I made it through college. That may be true, but intellectually, from a spiritual standpoint, we're not very bright. We need God's illumination and God's light. And when we try and move spiritually without God's light, we're wandering in the darkness and we're like a sheep going astray. And God's going to show that man has a tendency to go astray. And if he gets together, you think, well, together they'll get the information right. No, together they'll get the information wrong. And they'd be better off being an elephant's way to fleas going in separate directions. But when they get together, they're an elephant's way to fleas going in the same direction like an elephant. And they make even more of a mess and they make even more damage as they go in the wrong direction. And he wants to show you this here, that these people were not satisfied with the cultural groups that God gave them. Rather than living individually in their culture group with their own tongue, they had to form kingdoms as they mixed people together in the various culture groups, and they got together and they organized rebellion against God, which we'll see in the 11th chapter. This is what God is beginning to show us here about this man Nimrod, this particular man Nimrod. This man was the father of Babylon. It tells you right here, the beginning of his kingdom, verse 10, was Babel, which we'll read about in the 11th chapter. Babel is the city that becomes Babylon, the area that becomes Babylon. And Babylon is mentioned in the Bible more than any other city except for one, which would be Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of peace, is mentioned over 700 times in the Holy Bible. But this city of Babel is mentioned over 200 times, Babylon. And we're going to find that is a picture of rebellion against God. By the way, Babylon today, modern day Babylon, is found in Iraq. It's found in Iraq. And that's interesting because Brother Scott Strobel and I were noticing this a while back when we were studying this. And it's curious. Notice verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech. Look at that. Erech. E-R-E-C-H. Erech. You know, the vowels kind of change and it's very curious, isn't that? A picture of it right there. Iraq. And that's where it is today. Babylon, the city of Babylon, is found within the country of Iraq. And Saddam Hussein is trying to rebuild the city of Babylon. He's spending a lot of money. He feels from a historical standpoint, from a cultural standpoint, it's very important from a world history standpoint to have Babylon rebuilt. And he's spending money rebuilding Babylon. It's curious. It's all going back to the beginning, folks. And everything's coming full circle. Everything's coming full circle. All right, so the Lord wanted to show us this in this particular chapter. Now, these various people are going to spread out and become the various nations' cultural groups of the world. Now, today the nations have modern names, countries attached to them. For example, verse 2. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus. If you were to follow these out, Gomer is the cultural group that became the Celts, the Celtics. And the Celtics give us the Irish, and the Scottish, and the Welsh. Magog is mentioned later on in the Bible, in the battle of Gog and Magog. It's in Ezekiel and in Revelation as one that comes against Israel. Magog is the one that became the group that traveled up to Russia, to the area of Russia. And Meshach is like Muscovoy, Meshach. And they're the ancestors, Muscovoy, Meshach, was the ancestor of Ivan the Fourth, Ivan the Terrible, in 1533. He was the first Tsar of Russia. Medei are groups that became the Kurds. Javan became the Greeks and the Romance nations, like cultural groups in Italy and Spain and Portugal. Tyrus became the ancient Thracians, the eastern part of the Balkan Peninsula, and the Teutons, including the Germans. So these various cultural groups spread out. As a matter of fact, Joe, we were taking a look at this particular chart over. That's where the Hebrew language came off. And finally, as you trace it on down through Abraham and Sarah, is where you get the Jews. But there are many other people groups that came off. There were a total of 26 nations that came through the Shemites. 14 people groups or nations came through Japheth, and 30 nations or people groups came through Ham, and totaling them up, 14 and 26, that's 40 and 30, that's 70 nations that God established, people groups or cultures that the Lord established down here. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 9, an interesting prophecy is made when Noah is speaking prophetically about his three sons. He says in verse 26, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Now, a couple of statements he makes here. When he's giving the blessings to the three boys, he speaks of the Lord God being connected with Shem. The truth of the matter is, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, in chapter 3 and in chapter 9, that the oracles of God were committed to the Jews. We saw that the Shemite group is the one through who the Jews came. The Lord God of Shem. Now, it's true, if you study classical religion or world religions, you will find that man is an incurably religious animal. And no matter where you go, you'll find people bowing down to totem poles and giving sacrifices and doing all kinds of things. And they have their various gods, but the Bible very plainly and clearly states that there's one God that is blessed. It's the Lord God of Shem. It's the God of the Jews, because they're the ones that know the true God. There's only one God. And I know if you're like I was growing up an American, you're probably agnostic. We're at a point now where we feel, you know, truth is relative. That works for you. Your God is good for you. My God's good for me. His God's good for him. But that can't be true, folks. Just think about it rationally. If there is a God, he knows who he is. And there's only one of him. And some people are worshiping him, and some people are worshiping something that isn't him. That's just the way it is. Now, if there is no God, then we're atheists and forget about it all. Don't even play at religion. In other words, my point would be this. If you're religious and you're not 100% certain that your God is the God and you don't know him personally, don't play religion. Go play golf. Do something else. Go bowling. I mean, you ought to be 100% sure that your God is the Lord God of Shem, that he's the one God, the God of the Bible. And so we see this right here, that it's going to be the Lord God of Shem. It's going to be the Jews who are going to be given the revelation of God. And through the line of the Jews will come the Messiah himself, who is the Word of God, who will give us the final words from God. And not only that, he'll lay down his life as a sacrifice. He'll be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And then he says this in verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth. Now, Japheth was restricted to Europe originally, but God shall enlarge Japheth. Now think of the history of Europeans after the Renaissance, the 14, 15, 16, 1700s, colonialism, and as they expanded out throughout all the world, and they began having colonies in Asia, and then they came to North America, and then to Canada, which is also part of North America, I think. No, I'm only kidding. We know it is geographically. We're just having fun here, like those two guys that were on the SCTV. Who are those guys? Do 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 do. And they're just having a lot of fun. But then they came to South America, and Japheth is enlarging. But notice what he says about him when he enlarges. Japheth, God shall enlarge Japheth, verse 27, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. When Japheth arrived, it were the Shemites that were already here. The Eskimos were Shemites. The American Indians were Shemites, not Jews, but Shem had 26 different people groups come out of it. One of it's the Jews, but of the other 25 different groups, the Aztecs, the Incas, the ones found in Peru, those were Shemites. How did they get here, would be the question. Now remember, this is after the flood. Now remember when we did our studies on the flood, we spoke about the hydroplate theory and the subterranean water that was under the earth. Let me see if I can draw this again. It was felt that about 10 miles deep, and most of the studies that we looked at confirm this to explain the flood. There was a subterranean table of water underneath the crust of the earth that was under great pressure as the crust was resting upon it. There were channels of water reaching all around. And when the Lord opened the fountains of the deep underneath, then the weight of the crust, as it pressed down on this, forced the water up, and then of course it fell down in rain, and that's how we got the flood. Now those chambers underneath the earth were estimated to be anywhere from 1/4 to 3/4 mile thick, depending on where you were. Now, as much and most of this water was emptied out, and there's still a fair amount down there. I mean, people can dig wells all the time, and there's water under there, but as most of this water was emptied out, over the period after the flood, some of the research done here, this is in Dr. Brown's textbook, speaks about how these people groups got here. Now the Lord's going to mention it very briefly in the scripture. Again, let me show you back in, now we see how Japheth, remember, in 927, he'll be enlarged. He's going to move about, and he'll dwell in the tents of Shem. When he gets there, he's going to find Shemites in tents. And that's what they found as they moved around. Now, in the next chapter, it says this, toward the end of this chapter, looking at the Shemites, it says this, in verse 21, just to show you where we are, chapter 10, 21, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. And then it mentions the children. And then it says, verse 25, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. This is a very interesting thing that's mentioned here. In his days was the earth divided. He's mentioned again in the next chapter 11, verse 17. Peleg is mentioned again in 1 Chronicles 1, 19. Now, this verse tells us that the earth was divided in his day. Now, what is he talking about, the earth was divided? Notice back in the 10th chapter, in the 5th verse, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. There's a division of lands, isles, islands. All right, well, the flood has occurred, and now there are these chambers underneath the earth, and they're not as full with water as they used to be. What begins to happen is Peleg means a separation, a division. As a matter of fact, you might know this word here. Archipelago. See the word Peleg? Peleg? Okay. And archipelago. Pelago is a sea divided into many islands. A sea divided into many islands. There's a division going on here. Now here's what happened. I'm going to try and enlarge the drawing. I'll take one area of it and enlarge it. You have an area of crust. It's heavy. It's thick. It's up to maybe 10 miles thick. That's a lot of weight. Underneath it used to be, there was a chamber with water, but now most of the water is gone. And what happens is this begins to settle. Now, if I have a land mass, and I have an area where there's potential ocean. I'm going to have to get an almanac, an atlas to show you. This is a relief map. Let's see here. Yeah. I'm going to try and hold this thing up. All right. Now, Joe, I want you to get a shot over here. This is the Bering Strait between what would be Asia, the tip of Asia or Russia, and Alaska. Now, the depth of the waters in the ocean varies, but it's been found, it varies up to miles deep in the midst, all the way up to areas here where it's less than 300 feet deep. Over here, less than 300 feet deep. Over in this archipelago of islands by Australia, where the islands of Indonesia, there are areas here where there are tables like the West Carolyn Basin and areas like this, these various basins that are less than 300 feet deep along these shelves here. Also along Greenland, up here, in this bay here, between Greenland and Iceland, and between Scandinavia, there are areas that are less than 300 feet deep. And what was happening was, he's showing that the sea level, what was happening was, as the continents were settling down into the subterranean chamber, which was somewhere between 300 feet and 1,200 feet deep, as the continents settled, the oceans rose, and only a rise of 300 feet would cut off the continents one from the other. And so what was happening was the settling of the crust into the subterranean chambers was allowing the oceans to rise a level of 300 or 400 feet. And that's what was dividing the world. But before that happened, there was an opportunity for a couple of centuries for these people to move about. And so when God gave the order to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and then they fought against him at Babel, and we'll study that next week, when God divided their languages, divided their tongues, then they went off scattering. And so this is why you find it in Genesis 10:25, 1 Chronicles 1:19, and the third use of the word Peleg is division by water in Job 38:25. And so what God's showing you is this is how it happened. The wisdom and the urgency of God's command was apparent when we realized that the sea level was rising and the window of opportunity was disappearing. Peleg, if we study the generations of him, and that's all found in Genesis chapter 11, where it tells how old he was, lived from 100 years after the flood to 339 years after the flood. He was five generations after Noah. And it was in that time period, as the sea levels were rising, that the people had to make their moves to get across on the various continents. And it was the Shemites that did it. They came across the land bridge from Russia over into North America. Eskimo Shemites staying up there, Indian Shemites moving down, the Aztec Shemites moving down and populating this area. And so they did this in, this would be 2200 BC. And that's what they find when they come over, and they find their pyramids and they find all their ruins and they date them, and they're 2000 BC, and they wonder how this happened, and then Columbus gets here. Well, here the Bible is showing you how these, one from Noah, came the three people groups that we know, and how they populated the earth, and how the earth was overspread by these folks. So, that science lines up with the scriptures. I like that. Because the science they come up with, what's their alternative? Well, their alternative is everyone came out of Africa. That was one possibility. The other alternative, okay, there were apes everywhere that turned into humans, but some turned into humans at different times. That was another alternative. They had a number of different alternatives, but none of them seemed to work out. And every time they try and test their theory, they have problems and they have to change their theory. Why is that? Because their theory is wrong and the facts will not support a wrong theory, which means you either got to change your theory or you got to fake the facts like the Piltdown Man, or this is the only thing you can do, or draw drawings like the Neanderthal, like the one guy did in his textbook. You have to use your imagination to come up with things, or you can just believe the Bible and everything fits nice and plain and simple. So that's what we're seeing in chapter 10. We're seeing how the nations came about. God allowed patriarchs to make the nations. We saw how the different languages came about, which is going to be elucidated for us in chapter 11 next week when we get there. Remember, by way of review, I told you, this is one of the times where the Holy Ghost's writing style is to take things out of chronological order. Chapter 10 chronologically comes after 11, but the Holy Ghost put 10 first, and 11 second. And we'll see why he did that when we get to chapter 12. And again, he's using his artistic license, his literary license, just like Mario Puzo using The Godfather. When I got to section 2, and it was about Don Corleone before he was, The Godfather, when he was a young man in Sicily. And so, authors do this all the time. And the greatest author of all, God did it first, which is why people like Mario Puzo follow him. All right. That being said, did I make any sense? There's so much here, I have trouble bringing this stuff forward. I like when we were just having a little Bible study in my house, and not everybody's getting to videotape what I'm doing. I get a little... This is the way I see it, and this is the way a lot of the science lines up with it, and I hope I'm presenting it all right in an intelligible fashion. Are there any questions on what we're looking at tonight? Mm-hmm. Any questions on the population and how they scattered about? Any languages? All right. So we studied chapter 10 tonight. And again, I read the Bible over and over and over. And I come over these names which seem so unfamiliar in chapter 10. But as you read through the scriptures and you read through books like Isaiah and Chronicles and Kings, you see certain names recurring. And you learn that certain people groups really were antagonistic toward God. And certain people groups were kind of on the fence and were willing to have a soft heart toward God. But the important thing is, God is a God of the heart, and he's a God of individuals. And no matter what people group you happen to be from, even if by cultural background your people group is one that does bow down to a totem pole, I don't know if there are any like that left, there may be, God still wants to speak to you individually. And anyone can receive the truth of Jesus Christ, that's God's Son, as a Savior. The whole point of the Bible, as we study of all these things, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, Jesus said. In here, we have to see Christ above all. Remember, blessed is the Lord God of Shem. And the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman. He was born of the seed of David. He was a Shemite. He was a Jew. He's the Lord God of Shem. And that's the one you need to know. And so that's the bottom line. And that's what we preach. We preach the good news of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how he is the sin bearer to take away your sin. That's basically what we study here. And the book of Genesis is a beginning because he's giving us good history, taking us back and answering the kind of questions that we probably had when we were kids. What's it all about? How did we get here? Where did we come from? Well, here are the answers right here in the book of Genesis. Back to Genesis gives us the answers. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us good truth. We thank you for giving us the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the truth, the Holy Scriptures, and the Spirit of truth to guide us into all truth. Help us, Lord, this week to confirm these things in our heart and to be a blessing and pass them on to others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We cut it in, Joe, made it?
Oh, yeah. Pretty soon we'll be back into Bible and out of science.
You. Last week when I tried to draw those chi squares up there, it was confusing everybody, wasn't it? I'm sorry, folks.
Question. Is the God of Shem, is he also the God of Curly, Larry, and... Because they were Jews.
Amen. Were they?
I think so.
Yeah.
I know the Marx Brothers were.
Yeah.
But I didn't know Curly Howard was a Jew.
I think so.
Unbelievable. What a deal.
I want to know
right.
So I think of the Shemites as being very, very smart.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
What did you want in Alaska?
I guess every group has the top side or
Chinese.
Why did they start there?
I know you're asking us. We want to ask questions. You want us to ask questions as well?
If you really have a question,
while you're on phone,
is it about what we were talking about?
No, I'm just saying, in the future, when you're on here and you're asking any questions.
Well, sure, if someone has a question about what we've been talking about,
I
would answer it. I would repeat the question and answer because I wonder if you have a question to someone in the audience.
Maybe that would be good too. If somebody emailed them.
Oh, sure. She wrote me, the lady wrote me, and she says to me, tell me what are your opinions on Paul's epistles, your opinions on grace, and on baptism. That's a lot. The Pauline epistles, there's 14 Pauline epistles. I don't know where she's coming from. I tried to call her at home. I tried to reach her. She's got an unlisted number. I wish she didn't, because I would have asked. I would talk to her on the phone.
She called you?
She wrote the letter. Wrote the letter to our post office box. She watched it on TV, saw the post office box. Yeah. But I would gladly talk with her on the phone, because I don't know where she's coming from. You know, I don't know. Somebody got in her ear. Somebody's been in her ear on the quality of business. And I have a... I'd like to talk with her, because there's a group of teachers out there called hyper-dispensationalists. And they're real nutsy on the Pauline epistles. And I'm curious. I don't know what direction she's coming in. She's a hyper-dip thing to teach her. And so I'd like to tease out of her what she's been swallowing. Maybe get her to cough it up. Because then I might be able to help her out. I have a feeling the hyper-dip is going to teach her this morning. So I'd be curious to ask her. Who the heck would ask a question about the Pauline epistles unless a hyper-dip was in their ear? I mean, have you ever heard me mention anything like that?
No.
But hyper-dips are big on it. You start to know what they're big on. If you start asking me on the sovereignty of God, I know a Calvinist would be pushing me around. I mean, you know, start talking to me a lot about losing salvation, I know that maybe someone who's into Wesleyan and Methodist doctrine would push on. I can kind of tell who's been feeding them based on the questions they come up with. Mm-hmm. But I would have liked to talk with her. Just to write her a letter. I'll try to write her a very short letter about salvation. And then I will give my home phone number and tell her, if you really want to talk with me sometime, why don't you call me and we'll answer these on the phone, because we'll have a dialogue, because I'll be able to sense where she's coming from.
You think she has your home phone?
What?
Think you should give you a home phone?
It's in the book anyways. You got the Erie County phone book, it's right there. I'm not hiding, Brother Bill. They want to take me to heaven, be my guest. I mean, just think about all the benefits that will come if somebody took me out. Number one, I don't have to go to work anymore. I don't have to fill out tax forms. Number two, my insurance is paid. My wife has got it made. She'd have it made from a financial standpoint. There'd be a lot of benefits. Number three, I'd be up there and I wouldn't have to. Anyways, you know, not that I mind it so much down there, but it's going to be a lot better up there. You know that. We studied Revelation.
I got a track from Rick. It says, are Roman Catholics Christians?
Oh.